If you would, read with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I'm going to read the first three verses again this morning before we get to the second part of this message. Jesus left the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked as he looks at the temple and its buildings. "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It's a strong statement. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? When will this happen? When will there not be one stone left on another? When will this magnificent edifice be torn down?" "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Got a story that I want to read to you. It's actually an experiment that I want to read to you that has taken place. It was set up by the Washington Post and therefore written in the Washington Post. You can actually look this up online and watch this experiment, for they videotaped it, and it is astounding. It's by Gene Weingarten. I've abbreviated it appropriately for our purposes this morning. It is written as follows. "He emerged from the metro at the L'Enfant Plaza station." That's like the subway up in D.C. area. "And positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript. A youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money, swiveled it to face pedestrian traffic, and began to play. It was 7:51 a.m. Friday, January 12, 2007. In the middle of the morning rush hour, in the next 43 minutes, as he performed six classical pieces, 1,097 people passed by. Each passerby had a quick choice to make. One familiar to commuters in any urban area where the occasional street performer is part of the cityscape. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past with a blend of guilt and irritation? Do you throw in a buck just to be polite? On that Friday in January, those private questions would be answered in an unusually public way. No one knew it, but the fiddler standing against a bare wall outside the metro was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. His performance was arranged by the Washington Post as an experiment in perception and priorities. Perception and priorities. Who was the musician? Joshua Bell. A one-time child prodigy at 39, Joshua Bell is an internationally acclaimed virtuoso. 3 days before he appeared at the metro station, Bell had filled the house at Boston's Stately Symphony Hall, where merely pretty good seats went for $100. But on that Friday in January, Joshua Bell was just another beggar competing for the attention of busy people on their way to work. On Friday, January 12th, the people waiting in the lottery line looking for a long shot would get a lucky break, a free close-up ticket to a concert by one of the world's most famous musicians, but only if they were of a mind to take note. So what happened? 3 minutes went by before something happened. 63 people had already passed when finally there was a breakthrough of sorts. A middle-aged man altered his gait for a split second, turning his head to notice that there seemed to be some guy playing music. Yes, the man kept walking, but it was something. A half a minute later, Bell got his first donation. A woman threw in a buck and scooted off. It was not until 6 minutes into the performance that someone actually stood against the wall and listened. And if you listen to this online, you'll discover that it's absolutely phenomenal music. It's amazing, the quality of the sound. Things never got much better. In 3/4 of an hour that Joshua Bell played, 7 people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance, at least for a minute. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total of $32 and change. That leaves 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many only 3 feet away, few even turning to look. There was never a crowd, not even for a second. Our text presents us with an experiment of its own, an experiment in perceptions and priorities, just like that one. What is our perception of Jesus Christ? What is our perception of Him? Our perception of who He is will determine what our priorities are when we listen to His warnings. He has given us warnings, but I dare say we pass by them without really giving them much attention, far too easily. He's given us warnings, but we hear them, but it's kind of noise as we go about our busy lives. Yeah, that's great. It's wonderful. But they don't affect our plans. This morning, I pray that these warnings would affect our plans. Last week, we saw Jesus' credentials. He predicted the destruction of the temple with as much accuracy as Joshua Bell plays the violin. We can either pay attention to the prophecies about His coming or not, but the consequences are spelled out. Are you adjusting your priorities accordingly? Are you adjusting your priorities accordingly? He's calling us to be ready. And we found last week that He could predict a future event that was about 40 years away from His time with such amazing accuracy that because of His predictions and because of how He cautioned them and what He told them to do, that while multiplied thousands of people were slaughtered, none of the Christians were killed during that event because they remembered His prophecy and they obeyed His instruction. But see, now He's going to turn His attention to those who live beyond that day. And He's going to give us a warning and give us instructions. But if we don't perceive Him to be one that should be paid attention to, then we will not make a priority of listening to His instructions. Let's pay attention. As Jesus leaves the temple for the last time, He gives this prediction. He says, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The disciples were stirred up. When is that going to happen? Matthew records a 2-part question. Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's 2 things involved. Now, Mark and Luke, as we saw last week, only record 1 question. When is this going to happen? And Mark and Luke only give us 1 answer. The events, they describe as well as Matthew does, the events leading to the destruction of the temple. They give brief allusion to this issue of His coming at the end of that, but Matthew carries on for quite some length addressing this second question. The sign of His coming and of the end of the age. Last week we covered verses 4 through 35 answering the first question. This week the second question will be addressed. That first question, when will the temple be destroyed? The answer rather clearly given in verse 34. I just want to revisit that verse. At the end of giving this lengthy answer, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation, speaking of the people right there in His presence, will not pass away. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, we may not understand it fully, but Jesus has told us that generation would not pass away until everything He had just spoken about had come to pass. And we saw last week how indeed that had all occurred by 70 AD. Now, you may say, man, I've got a lot of questions. Good. Get the CD. Okay. Now on to a second question, or their second question, and his answer to that second question. And in verse 36, and I want to read verse 36 from the English Standard Version because I think it's helpful in the English Standard Version. It says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." That "but concerning," which is a good translation of the original, I think is important not to overlook. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." There's a juxtaposition here. The answer to the first question, which we looked at last week, and the answer to the second question there, one is juxtaposed against the other. Here are the signs of this first question here. You want to know when the temple is going to be destroyed? And he walks through a whole list of signs. And he tells them very specifically, when you see this and you see this, you can know that we're getting near. And then when you see this, you must hurry yourself and make sure you're ready. And when you see this, you'll know it's going to happen immediately. But now, regarding your second question, no one knows. I'm not going to give you any signs about when I'm coming back because there are none. No one knows. I can't give you any signs. Well, great, there's no signs, then what is he going to tell us? Well, he's going to tell us how to be ready. And it's vitally important that we pay close attention as to how to be ready. Now, people often ask, why doesn't the Son know the day of his return? Only the Father knows. I don't know. Now, that's my theological answer. You want my simple one? I just don't know. I don't know. And I don't know. I mean, I'm sure people have various explanations, but I'm not really sure we can know. I mean, he doesn't know the day or the hour, and I'm guessing that we can't know why he doesn't know, because he doesn't explain to us why he doesn't know. You know, does he know now? I don't know. I know he didn't know then. It's really deep. Yep. I don't know. Okay. What will it be like when he comes back? How will we know when it's going to happen? Here's your answer. You won't. You won't know when it's going to happen. But Jesus gives us five warnings concerning how we should live in light of not knowing. Five warnings. These warnings, and this is fascinating. I don't think this is insignificant. Matthew's gospel has more teaching than any of the other gospels. Matthew's gospel is really, it emphasizes heavily teaching because it's all about making disciples. And disciples are made through what? Through his teaching. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks when we look at his last words, "Go and make disciples," and teaching them to obey everything I've said, everything I've commanded. Well, it's full of this. It's full of this teaching of Christ that we're to teach them. Well, the first teaching of Jesus was, "Blessed are those are the poor in spirit," and you've got the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it's tremendous, and a lot of attention is given to that. But this is the last teaching of Jesus that we're looking at today. That's not insignificant. His last time to teach them and to communicate to them vital truths. What is he going to say to the disciples? I think we ought to give it attention. We ought to pay close attention to what is being said. Well, look with me at verse 36 again through 42. This time I'm going to read in the New International and reading on down at New International Version. "No one knows," or "but concerning that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came." Excuse me. Those come without warning. Okay. "They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." What will be? "That we'll know nothing about what will happen until it happens. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, I know there are a lot of teachers and preachers that have suggested they do know. But I would suggest to you that Jesus is correct. They do not know. You do not know. I do not know. Do not know. As it was in the days of Noah. Now, this comparison illustrates or demonstrates just how much we do not know. How was it in the days of Noah? Well, for one, it had never rained, as best we know from biblical record. So they have no reason to suspect there's going to be a worldwide flood. They had never seen a flood. They weren't familiar with floods, much less an entire flood that fills the entire world and they all die. They had no idea that this was about to come upon them. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, that description of the time when Christ returns is entirely different than his description of what it would be like prior to the destruction of the temple. I mean, they weren't eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. No, they were experiencing distress, great distress, such as never has been or never will be since the creation of the world. But not when the Son of Man returns, what will it be like? They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they'll be going about life as they normally do. Unsuspecting that the Son of Man is going to return. There were no indicators that the flood was coming other than Noah's preaching and the fact that he was busy getting ready. And there'll be no indicators that Christ is returning other than the preaching of the gospel and the fact that the believers should be getting ready. Are we getting ready? Noah was building an ark. He was preparing for the surety of what was to come. Are we preparing for the surety of what is to come? Then Jesus uses what I call a simile of warning. Just as those who did not repent at Noah's preaching were swept away in the flood, when the Son of Man comes, those who are not in Christ will be taken away in judgment. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. And the simile compares the one taken to those swept away in judgment in the flood. So by the way, this is one time when you'll want to be left behind. Let me assure you. Now, what's the tagline here in this little account? What's the takeaway? What's the kernel that we're to understand? Therefore, verse 42, keep watch because you do not know what day your Lord will come. That's the takeaway. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know. Now, I think we need to get that through our thick heads. We do not know. Therefore, keep watch because we do not know. Now, what does it mean to keep watch? To be alert, to be ready, to never fall asleep. Now, let me build that out with the New Testament, Romans 13, 11 through 14. And do this, Paul writes to the Romans, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, guess what? It's nearer now than when we first believed. Today, we're closer. That's all we do know, because obviously we're closer. Just kind of run the math. We're closer. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's how to be ready. Stop thinking about how to gratify your flesh and start putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wake up from your slumber. Be ready. Be alert. Or as Ephesians 5 says it, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. How do I get ready? Find out what pleases the Lord and start living your life in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, what are the implications of you do not know when? Well, first implication, it will be unexpected. But the takeaway implication is, in all its unexpectedness, be ready at all times because you don't know when. Be ready. Therefore, he gives us the second warning. The first warning is watch because you do not know. The second warning, do not let your house be broken into. Now look with me at verse 43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here we have two pictures. The first picture is that of the owner of a house. You see that in verse 43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming. So for the owner of the house, who does not know when the thief will come, he allows his house to be broken into. Now in this scenario, the owner, who is the presumed disciple, he's a would-be disciple, he presumes he's a disciple, he sees the returning Christ as a thief, and his house as his own. This is my house. It's my life. I do with it what I want. But Jesus comes back as a thief to take everything that he's treasured. But the second picture, a faithful servant in his master's house. Notice this, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? So he's not the owner of the house. He's the servant in the house, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household. Whose household? The master's household, to give them their food at the proper time. He's been given a stewardship and must feed the other servants. In the second scenario, the servant, who's the real disciple, a genuine disciple, he sees the returning Christ as the owner of the house, the master who comes to reward faithfulness. Now, if you're the owner of the house, he comes like a thief in the night to take. If you're the faithful, wise servant, he comes as the master to reward. Both are unexpected. But one comes to reward, you're glad to see him. The other comes to take, you're appalled at what happens. But then he posits a third possibility. We may start out thinking we're servants, but in the delay, we begin to act like we own the place. Suppose, verse 48, that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to act like he's the master, begins to act like he's in charge, begins to act like all this is for him and not other people. Instead of pursuing the bottom rung of the ladder, becoming the servant of all, the slave of all, he begins to act like the master, not the master Jesus, but the master as the world would describe a master, and begins living for indulgence and pleasure rather than the kingdom of Christ. Well, for this person who started out a servant, the returning Christ will be like a thief. Now, in all these scenarios, the return will be delayed. In all of these, it will be unexpected. But the faithful servant, the real disciple, can indeed be ready and be rewarded. He can be ready and be rewarded. How are we to be ready for his coming? What does it mean to be a servant? By living as servants. Serving one another in love, giving food at proper time. That's what servants do. We serve others. Believing what he said, living by faith. If Jesus can prophesy an event as specifically as he did the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, down to the very details, how should we perceive him? Should we perceive him like the homeless guy playing the instrument in the subway station? Or should we perceive him as the coming king? You can trust Him when He says, be ready, I will return. It will be a long time coming, but we better find ourselves ready. Suppose a king chose 100 kids from ages, say, 4 to 8. And he said, in the future, we're going to have an Olympic event where we're going to compete with the entire world in these various sporting activities. I have chosen you 100, and you are to train and you are to get ready, because one day I'm going to come back and we're going to go to that event. So I've provided housing. I've got these nice condominiums. I've got these gymnasiums. I've got trainers here for you. It's all provided. We're going to feed you daily. I'll provide food and clothing. I'll give you all this. But I want you to dedicate your lives for being ready, because I'm going to come back and you're going to compete in these various events. And then he goes away. And suppose that he came back to find out that half of them were overweight and out of shape. They were enjoying the condos and they were enjoying the food. They really liked their circumstances, and they really told him, thank you. We really appreciate how you've provided for us. All you've given us, it's wonderful. But I didn't give it to you so you could just sit here and enjoy it. I gave it to you because you were to be ready for something. I wanted you to be ready. Let's not act like we own the place. Let's live as servants. Let's pursue the bottom rung of the ladder. How will Christ be returning for you? How will Christ be returning for me? As a thief or as the owner of the house to reward faithful service? Paul said that athletes discipline themselves because they have a prize that will pass away, a wreath that will just pass away. But we discipline ourselves. We make ourselves ready for something that is eternal. Let's be ready. And then note that for those that ignore him, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the same outcome that we found a couple chapters ago would be available for the Pharisees who were hypocrites. Disciples who do not find themselves ready are going to suffer some severe consequences. We want to be ready. I should say would-be disciples. Chapter 25, if you would look with me at verses 1 through 13, here we find what we commonly refer to as the parable of the 10 virgins. And this, the warning that's here, I have phrased this way, be ready for the long haul. Look with me at this section. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in their jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, this is a parable. I know for years my first question when I got to this parable was, what's the oil represent? How many have ever wondered, what's the oil represent? Okay, good. Here, a few of you kind of have questions about that. What are the 5 foolish virgins, the 5 wise, you know, why virgins? Well, the oil really, I mean, it doesn't represent anything. It's just other than it's what they needed to be ready. Just, it's a story. It's a parable. Don't try to make everything have meaning, okay? That's not what parables, how they work, generally speaking. the bridegroom is Jesus. Now, of course, that begs the question, then how come the disciples aren't called the bride? I mean, Jesus is the bridegroom. Well, because there's only one bride, and it'd be hard to have five foolish and five wise. You know, kind of a whole polygamy thing going on there. So we're going to make them the attendants, the bridesmaids, okay? Because he can. It's his story. Okay, don't mix it with his other story. It's this story, okay? So that's what it is. There's nothing. Don't read too much into that. What's the point? What's the meaning? Well, real simple. Be ready. Make preparations. Expect it to be a long delay. Don't live your life as if, well, if he doesn't come back next week, I'm in trouble. No, understand, it could be a long time. Do what he has said to do. Live your life. It could be today that he comes back. Could be this week. It could be this year. Could be this decade. Could be this millennia. Could be 20 millennia from now. We don't know. But be ready when he comes. What happens if you're not ready? Look there at that. Verse 12, but he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. That's interesting because we've heard that before in Matthew's gospel, haven't we? I don't know you. Remember those who said, Lord, Lord, there'll be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name do many miracles, cast out demons? But I will say to them on that day, away from me, evildoers, I don't know you. Only he who does the will of the Father will make it in. So how is it that we are to be ready? Do the will of the Father. Apply the words of Jesus. Do the words of Jesus. Obey the words of Jesus. Put them into application. Don't just say, yes, yes, Lord, Lord. Oh, we love what you say. Live it. Become the poor in spirit. Pursue the bottom rung of the ladder. For those that are new, I'm just kind of going back and reviewing highlights from these various messages we've talked about in Matthew's gospel. In other words, live out everything that Jesus has been teaching us in the gospel. What is readiness? Doing what Christ says. To put it another way, as we often say around here, love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel. You'll find yourself ready. That's the third warning. Be ready for the long haul. Fourth warning. Do not fear loss. Put grace to work. Now read with me in verses 14 and following. It's a familiar parable. Most Bibles have the note above it, the parable of the talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went off on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one who had with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you had have not sown... Excuse me. I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this parable is difficult in one sense because of wording. We actually get our word talent from this parable. The English word talent comes from the word that's used here. And so we make this natural connection between talent. Like, you know, you've got talent, you play the piano and you've got skills to do this and you've got skills to do that, and that's your talents and you need to go multiply them. Because we've taken that word from this parable, and so there's a natural association. Well, I don't think that's particularly helpful. The word talent, talanton, was a measure of money, and it was the largest measure of money they had. There's no way of accurately defining it because so many variables are involved in this. But as close as I can, you know, run a guesstimate in our day and age in terms of buying power, a talent, was about $400,000 in today's money. Okay, so one man is given 2 million, 5 talents. Another man is given 800,000, and another 400,000. These are serious investments. When you talk about venture capital, okay, anyone starting a business, this is a pretty good program, right? You've got some serious investment capital with which to start this business, this venture that is ahead. Now, the previous parable left us asking, how do I prepare? What does it mean to be ready? I know I need to be ready. I mean, 5 are going to be foolish, 5 are not. I want to be the ones that are wise. I want to be the one found doing the words of Jesus. How do I become ready? What does it look like when I'm ready? How do I make sure I have enough oil, so to speak, or keep from falling asleep? Well, this parable fits the broader context in Matthew. Let me remind you of some questions we asked just a couple few chapters ago in Matthew. What is the fruit of grace in your life? What return is there on the grace that's been invested in you? Remember those questions from some parables earlier in Matthew, not too much earlier? Are you treating grace like a paycheck or an investment? Treating grace like a paycheck is the equivalent of burying it. You know, oh, look at this wonderful grace God's given me. Wow, what can I do with this? And living as if it's ours to spend however we want. But grace isn't given to us like a paycheck. Grace is given to us as an investment. The Lord comes back and says, okay, where's the fruit? Where's the return? I'm sorry, we thought the vineyard was ours. Let's kill the servants. We don't want to send back a return. And finally, they killed the son. You call that event from back in, I think it's chapter 21, 22, if we looked at those parables. Well, here we have it again, the same principle being shown. The talanton is a measure of grace. Okay? Treating grace like an investment is putting it to work. Let me explain it this way. Losing your life for the gospel. See, if I'm treating grace like a paycheck, I'm saving my life, not losing it. I'm burying the grace. I'm afraid that I might lose it. But grace has come to you in the form of the gospel, the form of God's Spirit readying you for work. And it has been very bountiful. At a minimum, you've gotten $400,000 worth of grace. You've got a rich investment of grace in your life. What return is it bringing? What are we doing with it? I'm just afraid that if I really obeyed Jesus, I mean, you don't understand what would happen. Oh, you're afraid you would lose it and you wouldn't be able to give him back what he gave you. He's not interested in getting back what he gave you. He wants you to invest it, pour it out. Yeah, but if I really obeyed Jesus, I mean, I would die. Well, Jesus did. And the Father exalted him to the right hand of God, the highest place there is. Not a bad program. But what if? Our fear of losing it. Our fear of losing our life. What if? What if? What if? No fear policy in the kingdom of God. No fear. No fear. No fear of loss. Invest grace. Pour yourself into the lives of others and trust that grace will bring a bountiful return. He saved me. He will save others. But I just don't see it working. I know sometimes it doesn't look like it's working. Keep pouring your life out. Now, how do you think it looked to Jesus as he was being nailed to the cross by the ones he came to save? Not too promising at that moment, huh? At times it won't look very promising. But remember, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Listen, get busy working at grace because God is at work in you. Now that comes right after that part in Philippians 2 where it says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being, though in the very form of God, did not hang on to his equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Have that mind in you. Go about having that mind in you, taking on the very nature of a servant. That is how you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's scary. I don't know. What happens if? And that's right. It is scary as we lay down our lives. Let's just keep pouring out our lives for the gospel. It will bear fruit. Humble yourselves. Serve others. Become the slave of all. Pursue the bottom rung of the ladder. But what if I lose everything? That's what the man with the one talent investment did. The $400,000 investment. He was afraid that he would lose everything, so he buried it. He didn't believe in the power of grace. We have to believe in the power of grace. We can't go about saving our life. We must be willing to lose it and trusting in the power of grace. What are our priorities? What is our perception of Jesus? Therefore, what are our priorities? If Jesus can predict right down to the details the destruction of the temple, then we can trust that he is reigning in heaven and his grace will be powerful and effective. We can pursue the bottom rung of the ladder. We can follow him to that bottom rung and grace will be sufficient. Do what the rich man didn't. Remember the rich man? Jesus says, you want eternal life? Let me tell you what you need to do. Sell everything, give to the poor, follow me. He went away sad. See, he didn't do it. Are we going to go away sad? Are we going to trust grace to be sufficient and go into it with gusto? Are the talents our abilities? No, it's grace. Now, does grace use our abilities? Sure, and more. Advance the gospel. Pray. Share the gospel. Give sacrificially. Serve others. Love others. Lay down your life. And note the point in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned. It will be a long time. I mean, is this point getting hammered in? Jesus says it will be a long time. There'll be a delay. A lot of people today say, man, I don't know, man. This whole thing about Jesus coming back, it just seems like it's been so long. Well, yeah, he kind of told us that would be the case, didn't he? A long time. There will be an accounting, though. We better be ready. So how specifically do I put grace to work? Well, that's what he gets to in his next story. And I'm going to word it this way. By make sure that your loving the gospel results in living the gospel. Make sure that your love of the gospel is the kind of love that results in living the gospel. Because if we genuinely love the gospel, it will produce a genuine living of the gospel. The importance of readiness, what it means to be ready, could not be more emphasized. Five times Jesus is hammered away at it. First, watch because you do not know when it will come. Second, do not let your house be broken into. Third, be ready for the long haul. Fourth, do not fear loss, but put grace to work. Now he is going to describe the judgment day for us. He's going to describe it in detail and tell us how readiness will be assessed on that day. So if you want to know what it looks like to be ready, we better pay close attention. And in fact, Jesus is saying, make sure that you have the proper kind of love for the gospel, the proper kind of love for the Savior. That is, a love that results in conformity to the Savior, a love that results in living the gospel. The consequences are eternal. Some will go away to eternal punishment. Others, the righteous will go away to eternal life. Let's look here at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you have done for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's not a parable. It's an actual description with some metaphorical language. Sheep and goats. The goats, the unrighteous, well, they're a deception. They appear to be disciples, but they're not following Jesus. They think they're following Jesus, but they indeed aren't following Jesus. What do you mean, when did we not do that for you, Jesus? What are you talking about? We didn't see that. It's interesting that the first two times goats are mentioned in Scripture, go back to Genesis, they involve deception. Remember Jacob's ruse where they kill a goat while Esau is out hunting and they put the goat skin on him so that he feels hairy? Well, now the deception are these would-be disciples, these Esaus, if you will, but they don't fool the Savior. There's no deception going on because the Savior sees clearly. They completely miss the point. They don't understand what they didn't do. They failed to leave the top rung of the ladder and serve those at the bottom. They failed to follow Jesus. They were indeed not following Jesus. Wait a minute, they might say. You didn't expect us to serve those people who broke all the rules, did you? I mean, think of the rich man. Think of the fact that he's being asked after he's worked hard, after he's been faithful, after he's, you know, all hard work produces a profit. He's obeyed the commandments and God has obviously prospered him. Now Jesus is asking him to sell everything that he's rightfully gained and go give it to the poor. You know, the ones who haven't been faithful, the ones who didn't work hard, the ones who are breaking the rules and not keeping the commandments. I mean, for instance, Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor. Diligent hands bring wealth. So why would the diligent man take what he's gained and now go give it to the man with lazy hands? Or Proverbs 21:17, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Hey, Jesus, I gave up pleasure. I was diligent. I worked hard. Now you're asking me to give that up and to go give it to the man who was not diligent, who was pursuing pleasure. He's had his pleasure. It's time for me to have mine. Or the icing on the cake, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Don't tell me to go serve him. Ah, he's supposed to serve me. He owes me money after all. Of course, the problem is that there's nothing wrong with those scriptures. They're all indeed true. Jesus is wanting the rich man to follow him, and Jesus is wanting us to follow him. Jesus is wanting us to go lay down what we have rightfully gained in order to serve those who have no right to it. Why? Because we've partaken of a gospel. We have been given eternal life, and we have no right to it. It's been a perfectly free gift. We have no right to it. We deserve the wrath of God, and He has freely saved us. It's vital that we don't reverse the order. You can't follow Jesus. You can't live the gospel and then somehow be saved. No, you understand the gospel. You hear the free love of Jesus. You're saved utterly by His grace. But it has a transforming effect in our lives. When I truly understand that gospel of free, totally free grace, completely free salvation, undeserved, when I completely get it, then it so captures my attention. I so fall in love with the Savior who's done it that I then begin to say, well, I want to be like Him. I want to follow Him. I want that life to be in me. I must first love the gospel before I can live the gospel. But if I truly love the gospel, I will truly live the gospel. I won't live it perfectly. I dare say on Judgment Day there'll be a lot of, well, and you notice even in the parable here, or the story here of Judgment Day, you've got the sheep saying, when did we do that? Because, like, you know, I can tell you all the times I didn't, you know. And when was that? I mean, they're oblivious to the fact that they've done anything. They've just been falling in love with Jesus. And it's been the outward fruit of their lives. And it's mixed. I get that. But the real gospel will be producing fruit, even if it's unripe fruit. Remember, back to the story of the fig tree, Jesus would have been satisfied with just an unripe fig. I mean, it's bitter, doesn't taste very good, doesn't satisfy very well, but it's edible. We'll go with that. But there's got to be fruit. And it ought to be maturing. What? Why? Why give myself to the hungry? He should have been working hard. Why give myself to the thirsty? Why give myself to the stranger? I mean, after all, I was reading in Deuteronomy this week in my devotional time, and I noticed that it's okay. You're not allowed to eat anything that's dead on the roadside. It's unclean, but you can feed it to the stranger. It's okay for him to eat it. You can give it to him as benevolence. I mean, obviously there's a vast separation. Those guys aren't as good. What's going on here? Jesus is saying, because this is what I've done for you. To put it in Old Testament language, by the way, you were slaves when I found you in Egypt and brought you out. Abraham was an idolater in Ur, and I called him. Love the gospel, live the gospel. When we get the gospel, it produces fruit. The sheep are those who follow Christ by pursuing the bottom rung of the ladder. That's the description we see there. See, our tendency is that when we realize that it is by grace, we just think, well, I might as well break the rules. But that's burying our $400,000 grace investment. The fact is, we've already broken the rules. We need grace to save us. Everyone has really broken all the law, and everyone needs grace. But following Christ means that we now become the one who obeys. We fulfill the requirements of the law by the Spirit of God in us. Yet we lay down the claim to any reward, and we serve the person who is breaking the rules, investing grace into their lives, advancing the gospel. Practically, what does it look like? I've described this before. I'll describe it another way now. You're a rule breaker. You get saved by the grace of Christ. Others serve you and help you to follow Christ. You obey Christ and you start loving your neighbor. You start showing up to work on time Instead of being lazy and lacking integrity, you start paying your bills. You start doing things with excellence. You start treating your wife right. You start treating your children right. You actually start getting ahead because you actually do have wisdom, and the truths of Proverbs begin to go to work in your life, and you're no longer constantly in debt, no longer constantly behind, and your life is being altered by the grace of God. Now you find yourself in a place where you're discipling someone else, and now you're going to spend most of your time helping the guy who isn't doing what he ought to do. You're going to visit, help, encourage, rebuke, challenge. Some will listen, some will not. And the whole time you're thinking to yourself, well, you just need to stop doing that. And at times you're going to be tempted to think, well, why spend my time helping them? Look what they're not doing. I mean, I've been doing this. Well, yeah, thank God Jesus didn't have that mentality toward us. Rather than being served, you'll become the slave of all. But that's crazy! I know, that's what the rich young ruler thought. I don't think he thinks it's so crazy now. Be ready. Be ready. Now, what I've laid out this morning is the biblical doctrine of the second coming of Christ. In short, we can put the biblical doctrine of the second coming of Christ really into two words. Be ready. Be ready. Watch, because you do not know when. Be ready. Do not let your house be broken into. Live as a servant, not an owner. Be ready. Be ready for the long haul. Don't get caught unprepared. Be ready. Do not fear loss. Rather, put grace to work. Losing your life, you will find it. Be ready. Make sure that your love of the gospel results in living the gospel. Our temptation at the end of these warnings is to say to Jesus somewhere in our heart, seriously? Seriously? You really want us to live that way? Yeah, seriously. Seriously, be ready. If Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple as perfectly as Joshua Bell plays the violin, that should affect our perception and our priorities. Five were foolish. Five were wise. Which are we? Which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are compelled to be ready. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you had a sermon that ended with a call to choose which road, which tree, which life we were going to be. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, you have a call to all those who have presumed to have chosen the right road, presumed to have pursued being the right tree. But now, you clarify that there is a fruit that choice is to bear. When your grace comes to our lives and your grace bids us follow, there is an actual following that takes place. Not merely a mental ascent, not merely a great sentiment toward it, but an actual following. Lord, may we all assess our lives in light of this call to be ready. And may we make the needed necessary adjustments in order to be ready. Lord, it is so vital that we get that your doctrine of the second coming, your answer to their question is not to get us all drawn off on dates and supposition and signs, but rather to focus on obedience to you. It's the only way we can be ready. Help us, Lord, to respond and be ready. Amen.